Our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 2, the first 18 verses. Matthew 2, 1 through 18. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, when we have grown up under the truth all our lives, it can often be a difficult question to answer. How can I know if I'm a true seeker of God? How can I know if I have found the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, tonight, our text can shed valuable light on these questions as we follow the wise men coming from the east to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem, and then to the home where Jesus was being reared. And with God's help, we want to look at that with you from Matthew 2, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. With God's help, our theme tonight is the wise men finding, or you could say meeting, Jesus. First, we will see them seeing Jesus with spiritual eyes. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child. Second, worshiping Jesus with reverence, and they fell down and worshiped him. And third, honoring Jesus with gifts. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men meeting Jesus, seeing him with spiritual eyes, worshiping him with reverence, honoring him with gifts. I trust you know, dear congregation, that many stories and traditions have evolved about the wise men who came from a far country seeking the King of the Jews. Tradition tells us there were three of them, but that is by no means certain. Some tradition stresses that each one brought one gift, but we have no proof of that. And certainly, the idea that they came to Bethlehem's manger is wrong. Our text is very plain that they came into a house. It was no doubt some months, perhaps even a year or so, after Jesus was born. He was by now a toddler or a young child, as our text calls him. And so many of these traditions are in error. These wise men came probably a number of months after Jesus was born, led by God's sovereign providence, from a foreign country east of Judea, probably from the area we call Arabia, hundreds, even maybe 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Wherever they exactly were, God met them there. And God, through a remarkable way, as Gentile astrologers, stopped them and drew them to himself and brought them to the child Jesus. What an incredible confirmation these men are of the old familiar saying, God will either bring his word to a person or bring that person to his word when he saves their souls. These men are foreshadowings of the great truth that Jesus was coming to break down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and to be the Savior of both. Now, tradition tells us that these men were astrologers. They were interested in stars for religious purposes. In those days, astrology was considered a more serious and bona fide occupation than it often is today. And the Lord somehow sovereignly attracted their curiosity and their attention through the means of a strategically placed light or star, which was, as Spurgeon describes it, some miraculous luminous appearance in midair. By luminous, he means something that emits bright light. It doesn't necessarily have to be a physical star in the galaxy. Some people thought it was a comet, and others a meteor, and others a special act of God's creation. Well, it doesn't really matter what it was, does it? We don't want to end in the star, because Scripture doesn't end in the star. You're probably safest to stay with Spurgeon's description, some luminous appearance in midair. But the point is, the star was used by God to direct them to Jerusalem. Now somehow, we don't know how, but combined with this star, some of the prophecies that were prophesied about Jesus must have reached the ears of these men hundreds of miles away through travelers. And combined with the star and the word that they heard about Jesus, they were persuaded supernaturally that the King of the Jews had been born. And the Holy Spirit wonderfully began to work a hunger, a spiritual hunger, in their souls for this King. And so these foolish heathen idolaters became wise men. Wise men who began to ask spiritual questions about how to find the living God. The Holy Spirit then appears to have led them many miles all the way to Jerusalem. That was a natural place for them to go to ask questions, more detailed questions about how to find the born king. And when they finally arrive in Jerusalem, they are directed further by Scripture, as you can see in Matthew 2, 5 and 6, to Bethlehem, where Jesus was dwelling. Now surely, whatever the details of this story were at this point, some that we don't know, surely we know enough here to know that the Holy Spirit is directing these men from beginning to end. They are wondrously being brought into contact with the gospel. And what a beautiful thing it is, congregation. When God leads us in one way or another, whether we've grown up under the truth or come from far, leads us into real contact with the gospel and fulfills His promise, "Seek and ye shall find." Sometimes God does that in wonderful ways. I just heard this week about a pastor in India who is preaching the gospel, and some of the Indians in India are coming to the services to try to learn a little bit about Christianity so they can know how to persecute the Christians. And what's happening in that church is that the people who come are getting converted and becoming part of the church. God is, in a wonderful way, bringing them to that point where they cannot live without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether it's the shepherds, whether it's Simeon or Anna or Zacharias or Elizabeth, whoever it is, around the time of the birth of Jesus, God brings various people to see the Christ child. He draws them miraculously to His work and to His Son. And how many, perhaps also in our midst tonight, I'm sure many of you can tell wonderful stories about how God has led you. But also if we grow up under the truth, you see, and God leads us into the truth, that too is a wonderful story. We don't have to come from 1,000 miles. We can be right under the truth. But the wonderful story of conversion is the story of every single believer who is brought to seek for, to find, and to worship the Son of God. The beautiful thing about this story in Matthew 2 is that the emphasis is not on the star. The emphasis is not on how many miles they came. The emphasis is not on all the wonderful mechanics the Spirit used to bring them there. But the emphasis is in our text, "And they saw the child and worshiped Him." That's the key question, congregation. On the last Sabbath of 2004, have I been brought to worship the born babe of Bethlehem? That's where the Lord wants us to end tonight, in this last service of the last Sabbath of this year. You see, the star is not about the star. The star is all about Jesus. The star didn't shine for itself. The star shone to direct sinners to Jesus. Actually, the wise men say, "We have seen," verse 2, "His star in the east." The star belonged to Him. Every beam of it was directed to Him and to His glory. It led the wise men to Jesus. It stopped above Jesus. And once they were there, the star disappears. For the whole point is to bring them to Jesus, that they might find all their life in Him. Well, that's been the whole point of our 52 Sabbaths of ministering to you together with Reverend Vandeswaak in this past year. Together, we have brought you well over 100 messages from the Word of God. And each message has had one purpose, really at bottom. Isn't that true? To lead you to Jesus. To be a seeker of Him, a finder of Him, a worshiper of Him. To be a wise man and a wise woman and a wise teenager and a wise boy and a wise girl. My dear friends, may I ask you tonight, have you been made wise by the Holy Spirit? Have you used the messages of this year to become seekers and finders and worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, many people came under Jesus' ministry in his lifetime who didn't really worship him. There was curiosity that drove them. There were rumors of miracles. There was tradition. There was all kinds of things that drew people to Jesus. Many came and many left. They followed him only for a while. Many have come to the Lord throughout history for a period of time and then chosen to stop hearing the Word of God. Some of them have asked serious questions, like the rich young ruler, but have turned away, disappointed, not repented, not believed the gospel. So I ask you tonight, what kind of hearer have you been in 2004? We're always curious, of course, if people are saved. And I'm sure one of the questions in your mind, as well as mine, as we read this story, is, were the wise men saved? But tonight I ask you this question. Have you been saved under the Word of God? When the star of the Word of God, because today, of course, we don't need stars or lights in the heavens. We have the Word of God, which is a light, a luminous appearance in our lives. It's the Word of God that leads us. And that Word is wise unto salvation. But has it been made wise unto our salvation? Well, if it has, you see, we will experience the kinds of things these wise men experience, as we hope to see tonight in this text. I firmly believe these men were saved, and their lives show it, and their fruits manifest it. After all, we must remember that these wise men started in a far country, traveled many hundreds of miles to Jerusalem, expecting, no doubt, that the whole countryside around Jerusalem would be buzzing with the news, the King of the Jews is born. But instead, nobody's talking about Jesus. Nobody's talking about Jesus. They meet one disappointment after another. There's no royal birthday celebration in Jerusalem for the new king. There's no trumpet sounding. There's no bells tolling. No one is in the streets leaping and dancing for joy. The Messiah is here. Jerusalem seems ignorant. And they walk around the streets and they ask, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" You see, they're convinced he's born. They don't ask, "Is he born?" No, they're persuaded he is born. King of the Jews. But what a disappointment Jerusalem was to them. Sometimes it's a disappointment when people even come to church and they mix with church people and they say, "Well, I expect everyone to be talking about Jesus." And they find out that church people sometimes talk about everything else but Jesus. For those who came to visit us this year as a congregation, dear congregation, have they seen the excitement in your faces? Have they heard it from your voices that Jesus, born King of the Jews, is alive and well, sitting at the right hand of God, and that you are serving Him and worshiping Him? Has your life been an open epistle of this great grace of God in the Sabbaths of 2004, as you've met people who have come to worship with us? And yet, remarkably, the wise men are not discouraged. Even though Jerusalem seems to be sleeping the spiritual sleep of death, they press on, they want to know, they ask questions, and they find out that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, which is only 6 or 7 miles, I think, away from Jerusalem. It's not very far away. They've come all this ways. And so they press on, you see, in the midst of every difficulty. Faith must find Jesus. Faith will meet every obstacle. Faith will even become enormously inventive in finding Jesus. Remember the four men who led down their paralyzed friend through the roof to find Jesus. Well, these men are confident, you see. They believe. They believe they will find the King of the Jews sooner or later. They cannot do without Him. And so we see them moving on from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And what a beautiful parallel we find in these wise men's movements with beginners in spiritual life, don't you think? When the Lord convicts people of sin and strips them of all their own righteousness and convinces them that Jesus is the only name of salvation under heaven, these seeking souls know that they can only be saved in Jesus, and they must have Him. They must find Him. They may be perplexed about the way. They may ask questions along the way. They may not know exactly where to find Him or how to find Him. There may be some struggle in reaching Him, but they cannot do without Him. And if other people say to them, well, you've got impressions, you're seeking, that's sufficient. They say, no, I must find Him who is born King of the Jews. I must find the Son of Righteousness, the real star, the light of the world. Where is He? Where is the Messiah? How can I lay hold of Him? Was that your question this year? Did God begin in you this year, empty you of yourself, lead you to need the Savior, to have holy expectation that you would find Him and know Him and worship Him? Well, the faith of these wise men is not put to shame. The Lord connects a star in the heavens with the word of Scripture, which said He was in Bethlehem, and leads them by means of star and word directly to the place where Jesus was in Bethlehem. The star apparently stopped somehow directly above the very home where Jesus was. Lowell, verse 9 says, the star which they saw in the east, which apparently had disappeared for a while, came back again till it came and stood over where the young child was. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God leads through word and providence to exactly where they have to go. Now again today, of course, He doesn't put any lights in the heaven, but He does use word and providence, doesn't He? To guide us, to lead us in wonderful ways, so that we have to say sometimes, also when we look back in this past year, surely this was the hand of God. Surely God was in this thing. Or God was in that thing in our lives, and we have prospered by His word and providence. What a blessing when we can say that. Well, the moment came now when God fulfilled His own promise. The seekers became finders. They didn't stand outside the home and look at the star and say, how wonderful, we're in the right place. No, when they saw the home, they entered into it, our text says. And when they were coming to the house, you see, immediately, when they knew where Jesus was, they went to Him, just like the shepherds. They didn't wait. And when they entered in, instead of finding royalty, they met a humble, unpretentious family in a little cottage. That is all they saw, with a natural eye. Joseph and Mary and the child. Actually, the text says it the other way around. They saw the young child. Puts the young child first. With Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped Him. They saw the young child. The young child. They saw a normal looking toddler or small child. But they saw with spiritual eyes. They believed. They believed. They understood the marvelous enlightenment of God. That this was indeed the King of the Jews. They believed the Scripture. They didn't stumble at the poor surroundings, but they trusted in the Word of God confirmed by the star. There was no beauty in Him that they should desire Him. But they received the spiritual eye of faith that the Word of God would be believed. So they saw in this child the Star of David, the Scepter of Judah, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Dear congregation, this past year, have you believed the Word of God? Have you read into it with the spiritual eyes of faith? Have you trusted the Word of God? Have you seen in the Word the Star of Jacob, the Star of David, the Scepter of Judah, the King? And have you worshipped Him? You can imagine the joy in that cottage as they spoke together. The wise men and Mary. Don't you think Mary must have told them everything she knew about the child, about the angel's announcement to her and to Zacharias? And all these things must have given them wonderful communion of saints. Mary must have been amazed that the Holy Spirit sent these people hundreds of miles, foreigners, Gentile astrologers, to come to that very cottage to meet her child. Another confirmation. He is born King of the Jews. But now, our text tells us, and that's our second thought tonight, that they worshipped Him. That's really the heart of the text, don't you think? They worshipped Him. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped Him. Doesn't say they worshipped them. They didn't worship Mary. You see, today there are many people that worship Mary. They deify Mary in some way or make her sinless in some way. But we read only that they worshipped Him. There's no worship of Mary in the Bible. That's man-made worship. But this is genuine worship, heartfelt worship, spiritual worship. They fell on their faces and worshipped Him. Now this falling down is apparently a description of the type of worship that was common in the Orient. To fall completely prostrate to the ground with your face in the dust. That's how people often paid homage to their deity. Often their faces were on the ground or else kissing the feet or the clothing of the one they worshipped. So the wise men, when they see the Christ child, they fall down before Him. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King of the Jews. They revere Him. They adore Him. They worship Him. What a beautiful sight. Gentile astrologers worshiping Him whose name is Everlasting Father. He who is the express image of His Father's person, the brightness of His glory. King Emmanuel, God with us. They worship Him. What a sacred moment that must have been. Coming from so far. So hungry, so spiritually thirsty. And there to meet Him. There to fall before Him. My dear friends, have you ever experienced this? In the Sabbath of 2004, have you once really worshipped the King? You know what happens then? Well, then in our souls, we fall prostrate before Jesus. A symbol of surrendering all to Him. Then He becomes so precious to us that we bow with our entire heart before Him. And we cry out, "Unto me a child is born. Unto me a son is given." And whether that took place for the first time or by renewal, whether it took place suddenly or more gradually, is not the point. The point is that we must know times in our lives where we fall prostrate before Jesus and worship Him with our entire being and can then believe, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." And then you see all our worship, all our affection. The word worship, I trust you know that in Greek means to kiss towards. It means that all my affections go out towards the object of worship. It means that all my heart, all my being, my mind, my will, my affections, my soul, I dedicate it to Him, surrender to Him. That's what these wise men did. They worshiped Christ with their entire being. That is, of course, the apex of all that God wants us to do. That's the apex of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God created us to be worshipers of Him. And so the Holy Spirit, when He saves a soul, brings that soul to worship God in Christ, in spirit, and in truth. Well, friends, worshiping the Lord Jesus means loving Him. Loving Him with all our hearts, wanting to do what He says, wanting to love Him more, wanting to know Him better. Yes, they worshiped Him. That's what we need to do too. There is no present like the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's far better than anything this world can give. May I ask you, is He your best? Is He your number one? Is He your first love? Is He the most important gift you have ever received? Do you worship Him? Do you give your whole self in return back to Him? Can you say, boys and girls, tonight, if you were to choose between the world and Jesus, I would say, let the world go. I must have Jesus. He is the most important gift ever given, the gift of God to sinners. And I will go to Bethlehem to find Him. You see, there are many people that will go to Jerusalem to find Jesus, but not Bethlehem. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jerusalem was the religious center of the day. There are many people today who want worldly wisdom and carnal treasures and outward worship and outward religion, but they won't go to the place of spiritual poverty and humility. They won't go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just a little humble village. Still is today. A couple hundred people live there. Maybe 1,000. Small place. Unnoticed. Except for now, of course, there's a special church over the place where Jesus was particularly born. But intriguingly, when you enter the manger today, where Jesus was supposedly born, there's a very, very low door. It's about 2.5 or 3 feet high, and you have to stoop to get in. I thought when I had the opportunity to be there that it was almost symbolic in a way of having to stoop to come into Bethlehem's manger. To find Jesus and to worship Jesus causes humility, congregation. There cannot be proud religious Pharisees in Jerusalem and find Jesus there. But it's the poor and needy who find Jesus in Bethlehem, stooping, bowing, being emptied of themselves, finding Him as poor, needy sinners, and finding Him as the King of the Jews, then worshiping Him with all their heart and all their soul. Well, then thirdly, we read that the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, but that's our third thought. By spirit worked faith, the wise men saw Jesus with spiritual eyes. By spirit-worked faith, they worship Jesus with reverence. By spirit-worked faith, they honor Jesus with gifts. They brought Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This was part of their worship. They didn't only bow before Him, but they honored Him by giving Him gifts. These gifts, of course, were not gifts of payment. They were gifts of gratitude, gifts of consecration, gifts of devotion, gifts of honor to a king. Our text says, when they opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave these things. They gave of their own treasure. They wanted to return out of gratitude to God for what He had given to them. And so they gave gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now all three of these things have a beautiful, simple, symbolic meaning. How much of that meaning they realized, of course, we don't know. But we can profit from it. Gold, as you no doubt know, is a symbol of royalty, a symbol of deity in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 12, we read of Rabba's king wearing a crown of gold. Or Psalm 45, verse 9, speaks about the queen in gold of Ophir. King Ahasuerus held out a golden scepter to Queen Esther. In 1 Kings 10, gold is associated with King Solomon no less than 10 times. So by giving gold to the young child, Jesus, the wise men are confessing, we believe he's indeed king. He's royalty. He's Son of God. He's the Messiah to come. Well, you and I also must confess Christ as King. Our problem when we come to worship is our own kingship, our own pride stands in the way. We often don't surrender to God our hearts. We don't give Him our all. We don't worship Him as deity because we want to be deity. But it's humility, you see. It's falling prostrate before God that lets God be God and says, Lord, Thou art King, and rule Thou in my life. I told you before that Martin Luther once said, more than half of all true religion is simply letting God be God. Well, this is all symbolized, isn't it? When they give him gold, they gave away their best treasure. So we don't want to keep it. We cannot be kings to ourselves. We need Thee, Lord Jesus. Thou art King. We give Thee the gold of our lives. How has it been for you this past year? Have you given God your best? Have you surrendered your whole heart to Him? The gold of humble confession, the gold of obedience, the gold of confessing Him as Lord and King. We sing it all the time, don't we? Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, but do we submit to it? Do we truly bow before Him as King? Is He your King? Did you worship Him? Did you crown Him Lord of all from Sabbath to Sabbath in 2004 as you heard the Word of God? Did you walk away from the church saying, what a King we have! What a King we worship! Praise be to Almighty God! Then they brought Him frankincense. Frankincense simply means pure incense. Pure incense. The Old Testament word is derived from a root word meaning white. Pure. And it has a rather interesting background. When an incision was made in the bark of a certain tree growing in the limestone rocks of South Arabia, the white, pure juice that flowed out was called frankincense. And that juice was often used in temple worship, especially in the sacrifice upon the altar of incense that represented prayer, priestly prayer in particular. So in offering incense, what happened was the burning coals were taken by the priest from the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, in the court, and brought inside the temple to the golden altar of incense, just outside the holy place. And the incense was then sprinkled on these coals, and as the fragrant smoke would rise to the heavens, the priest would pray for those who had made the sacrifice. And so the incense became known as a symbol of prayer and thanksgiving, especially intercessory prayer, praying for others, as a type of Lord Jesus, who is the great intercessory high priest. And so what these men do is, knowingly or unknowingly, by offering Jesus incense, they are confessing that He's the great intercessory high priest, that they need Him not only as King, as deity, as golden King of the Jews, but they also need Him as the intercessory high priest to intercede for them and to sacrifice for them, to be their mediator between God and their own souls. So may I ask you again tonight, in the Sabbaths of 2004, have you worshipped Christ not only as King, but also as Priest King? Have you needed Him in His sacrifice to take the place of your sins? And have you needed Him in His intercessions to uphold you in all your prayerlessness and your weakness? Have you leaned on Him as the intercessory priest at the Father's right hand? And then they brought to Him myrrh. Myrrh, which symbolizes Christ's suffering. Myrrh points us to, in a more concrete way, to Christ's bloody atonement. Myrrh came from the balsam tree. It was used most often as perfume, but it was a very bitter thing. And so it became a symbol of suffering. The bitterness in some cases spoke of the bitterness of the bondage of Egypt. But in other cases, it speaks in the Bible of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. This myrrh had several uses. Sometimes it was even used as a kind of anesthetic. Jesus was offered a mixture of myrrh on the cross, mixed with bitter wine. And in John 19, this myrrh was also used by Nicodemus in burying Jesus. But the overall meaning is that of suffering. This young child in the manger, we must remember, didn't come to just be a cute young child, but came to be the sufferer. The primary purpose for which He came was to bear the cross for His people. He's going from the manger to the cross. And so, the wise men bring Him myrrh. We must never forget, in all our worship of the Christ, this element of myrrh. We must not forget that in all our praises, our songs, our prayers, our offerings, none of it can be acceptable to God except through His bitter sacrifice, the suffering of His own Son. And so, these gifts really point us to two important truths, two important things we must take away with us tonight. The first is, they point us to Christ, who is the great atoning, interceding priest-king. He's the only one, the only name given among heaven, under heaven, on earth, under heaven, whereby we must be saved. And secondly, it points us tonight to the surrender of our hearts and lives to this priest-king. The wise men gave all these gifts. They weren't symbols they just observed. They gave them. They surrendered it all. They presented the gifts to the king. These gifts were offerings of praise and thanksgiving and dedication and, yes, ultimately, surrender. And so what the wise men did by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit was to present themselves as living sacrifices unto this priest-king, as Romans 12 tells us to do. They gave this child the highest honor that could be bestowed upon anyone in an eastern land. They gave these gifts of confirmation and consecration, confessing that He was priest-king, and they surrendered themselves to Him. Well, that's what we are called to do on the last Sabbath evening of this year. We are called to worship Christ as true Christians. And a true Christian is not only a seeker, not only a finder, not even only a worshiper, but a true Christian is one who is also a submitter. He submits his whole life as a sacrifice to this blessed priest-king, this priest of priests and kings of kings, king of kings. And it's this that makes these men truly wise. If you want to be a wise man, a wise woman, a wise teenager, a wise boy or girl as you leave the Sabbath of this year, you must bow before the Christ. And you must take His word, the star, and you must use it to lead you to Jesus, to go to Bethlehem. Because that word is always pointing us to Jesus. If you would not be foolish, if you would not destroy your own soul, You must go to Him. Oh, my dear friend, if this Jesus is not attractive to you, after 52 more sermons of trying with all our frailty to paint His beauty before you and to show you that He is altogether lovely and altogether inviting and the chief among 10,000, if He's still not attractive to you, not precious to you, if He doesn't ever fill your heart with overflowing joy, and if you don't desire to worship Him, and you don't submit yourselves to Him, then you are indeed foolish. Foolish when you try to live your life without Christ. Dear child of God, this history tonight ought to encourage you on the one hand and convict you on the other. And ought to encourage you because your soul is safe in this priest king. He will not desert you. But it ought to convict you that you and I have not worshipped our priest king better than we have in the Sabbaths of this year. Could it be that we've been so poor in worshiping that the result is that we are so weak in joy? Could it be that all of this is interrelated with our reaction to the Word of God? We have not followed God's present day star. We have not searched the Scriptures as we ought. If we feed upon the Scriptures, then that same Spirit will not fail again and again to lead us to the blessed feet of this precious Savior, to worship Him, and to surrender ourselves to Him. And therefore, on this last Sabbath, let us go to our homes, dear children of God, and let us bow on our knees, let us fall prostrate before the King of Kings and say, O God, forgive my half-hearted worship of this year, and surrender ourselves once more, with all that we are and all that we have, to this blessed King of Kings, and pick up the Word of God and search it and let it lead us to the Lord Jesus afresh. And let us remember that soon this King will guide us to our fatherland, to that better country whose builder and maker is God. And together, yes, this is the encouragement, together with the wise men from the east and all those known to God in His eternal love from the west and from the north and from the south, we shall worship Him who sits upon the throne of grace forever and ever. And we shall bring Him blessing and honor and glory. We shall bring Him gold and frankincense and myrrh, as it were, for all eternity to the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Yes, this little cottage in Bethlehem, this scene of worship, is foreshadowing the eternal land of Beulah, in which we will worship the King, world without end. Well, I close tonight by giving you three quick lessons we can learn from these wise men. The first is this. These men came from far. They came from far on the basis of a rumor to seek for Christ and to worship Him. They began by asking, where is He? Where is He? They wanted to know that we may go and worship Him. Has that been your question this year? Have you come Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, up to the house of God, saying, where is He? I would see Jesus. Not so long ago, I preached from a pulpit in South Carolina. And right above the Bible, in big golden letters, there are these words, reminding the preacher, staring you in the face, sir, we would see Jesus. That's the way to come up to God's house. You cannot be satisfied without Jesus. You heard the story of William Huntington, who for a few weeks wasn't preaching Jesus with the fullness he normally was before. One of his parishioners put a little piece of paper on the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. And that day it greatly convicted him, and he preached Jesus very fully and freely. And the next Sunday morning, he got up on the pulpit, and there was a little piece of paper there again, and it said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And you've been glad this year that you saw the Lord through the services brought to you. Did you see Him with spiritual eyes? Did you see Jesus and worship Him? Did you even ask the question, where is He? Or could you have come up 100 and some times to church and never once been concerned about seeing Jesus? Never once been concerned about Him being your priest to wash away your sins, your priest to intercede for you, your king to rule you? These people heard a rumor and they came. You've heard the truth expounded from the very Word of God. Have you not yet come to Jesus? Secondly, we learn from these wise men that they persevered in their search for Jesus. They didn't give up at Jerusalem. They pressed on to Bethlehem. They didn't give up when they saw the star above the house. They pressed on into the house. It says it so beautifully in our text. Now when they came into the house. See, the journey wasn't enough. The seeking wasn't enough. The star wasn't enough. Nothing was enough except for Jesus. Is it that way with you too this year? Could you say, give me Jesus, else I die? Give me Jesus not once, not 10 times, but 1,000 times. I need Him every Sabbath. I need Him every day. And then finally, thirdly, these men came promptly when they heard about Jesus. They came promptly. They didn't sit around and say, well, we don't really need to rush. He's only a baby now. We've got plenty of time. We'll go visit him when he's 15 years old or 20 years old. By that time, we'll be more mature. We'll have more gold to bring him. We'll have more frankincense to bring him. We'll be better prepared. We'll bring him more myrrh. No. They heard. The King of the Jews is born. And we must go to see him. And they packed up their gold and frankincense and myrrh, and away they went. Like the shepherds, as soon as they heard, they said, let us now go. My friends, we've got no time to lose. If God really became incarnate in Bethlehem, oh, do not delay. The last Sabbath sermon of this year is but a foreshadowing that soon the last sermon we hear in our lives, and this may well be the last, but it shall soon come. We don't know if we will live to see 2005. Do like the wise men. Do like the shepherds. Arise at once to find Him. Come and worship Him, the newborn King. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. We honor the Son. We honor the Father when we arise and go to the Son. And as we heard this morning, if we don't have faith to go to Him for faith. He's willing to give it. Acts 5:31. You've heard it quoted often. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So dear friends, dear congregation, I call to you a final time. On a Sabbath in 2004, I invite you a final time in my Master's name. Look unto me. My Master says, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Kiss God's blessed Son prostrate before Him, lest He be angry, and you would perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in this King of Kings. Amen.